In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Before proceeding further in our study of Romans, it may be well to remind ourselves that Paul writes to Christians in Rome, perhaps even to Jewish Christians. He presumes knowledge of certain Christian truths. Paul does not intend his letter to be a complete exposition of the Christian faith. We must try not to read in more than Paul intends. Knowledge of certain truths and a certain understanding of religious history is being presumed. He had no intention of stating and defining the obvious. For example, when Paul upholds the importance of faith in the process of salvation, he does not exclude the need of other works. He was well aware of the need to call mankind to repentance, of the need of proclaiming a baptism of repentance which led to the forgiveness of sins. The scriptures constantly confirm that in the psychology of Christian conversion, repentance and sorrow for sin must precede the acceptance of the gospel message in faith. The grace of repentance would be an initial grace from the Father leading persons to believe, preparing them to believe in Jesus Christ. Where man lacked a conscious awareness of sin, there would be no conscious awareness of a need to be saved. A person would not realize the need for a Savior, a Messiah. The Gospel account describes the mission of John the Baptist as a preparatory role for the acceptance of the Messiah. John preached repentance. He would say to the crowd, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not begin by saying to yourself, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the tree. Every tree that is not faithful will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John's preaching implied that repentance was a necessary condition in order to come to faith in Jesus. The words of Jesus to the Pharisees implies that their failure to repent at the preaching of John now made them incapable of coming to faith in him. Jesus himself taught the Jews, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." From its very first sermon, the church preached the necessity of repentance. You must reform, reform your lives, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Thus may a season of refreshment be granted you by the Lord, when he sends you Jesus, already designated as your Messiah. Save yourself from this generation which has gone astray. Paul now does not intend to imply that baptism was not necessary for salvation. The acceptance of baptism was part of the package of a saving faith. Baptism was the external expression of internal faith. Remember, faith of itself does not justify. It leads to justification. God justifies through Jesus Christ. The rite of baptism mystically incorporates the repentant person into the very life of Jesus. Through baptism, a person identifies with Jesus as Savior, and Jesus identifies the baptized as his own, an extension of himself. Paul himself pictures baptism as a rite in which a person dies to an old way of life, a life corrupted and doomed by death to sin, doomed to death because of sin. Baptism for Paul likewise depicts the resurrection of the baptized to a newness of life. Now a person possesses a new life rooted in God, as firm as Christ himself was rooted in the Father. In keeping with this new source of life, the baptized must now develop a new personality, a Christ-like personality. A baby is born into life, but the personality of the child remains yet to develop and unfold. It is for this reason we hear Paul preaching that we have died with Christ in baptism and we have been raised to life with him. One of the first commands Paul received after his conversion was, why delay then? Be baptized at once and wash away your sins as you call upon his name. When Paul encountered the 12 disciples in Ephesus, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they answered, we have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well then, how were you baptized? He persisted. They replied, with the baptism of John. Paul then explained, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He used to tell the people about the one who would come after him, in whom they were to believe, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. From the beginning of the church, faith and baptism went hand in hand, and they were the two sides of the same coin. In his first sermon, Peter preached, you must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then your sins, that your sins may be forgiven, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Some 3,000 were added that day. Added to what? To Christ, to the church. We see that baptism is the means to be incorporated into Christ, to become members of his church, to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul would have presumed that the Christians in Rome understood and accepted these fundamental principles of the Christian faith. Also, it may puzzle us why Paul could apparently so easily dismiss circumcision, since it had been established as a divine decree. Paul knew God willed to save all men. The example of Abraham being saved through faith prior to the establishment of the covenant and the rite of circumcision demonstrated that the ordinary means chosen by God to save mankind would be through faith. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and God would bless his descendants, among whom were the Israelites. God entered into a special covenant with Israel. However, a special covenant entered into with one nation could not nullify the promises made to other nations. Paul understood God chose the Jews for special destiny in the world. In order to fulfill this destiny, he separated them from the rest of mankind. By the rite of circumcision, he marked and separated them apart from all others. Circumcision was an external sign to the Jews and to the pagans that they were different from the rest of people. God chose Israel to bring salvation to the world. They were destined to be the light of the nations. Salvation was to come to the nations through the Jews. This came to be with the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The mission of the Jews would be continued through the mission of the Messiah. The purpose of the Old Testament had been fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. Moses himself foretold that Israel must abide by the law given through him until the new Moses came. With the coming of the Messiah, God would establish a new covenant. It would not be a covenant of the flesh, but of the Spirit. The prophets of the old foretold Yahweh would make a new covenant. We read in Jeremiah, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We read in Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart, and place a new spirit within them. I will put my spirit within you, and make you live by my statutes, carefully to observe my decrees. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, Paul realized that circumcision could no longer be of any spiritual benefit. All now depended upon the reception of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came as a result of faith in Jesus and the commitment of one's life to Jesus, effected and symbolized in the rite of baptism. Paul knew that baptism in the name of the Lord had replaced circumcision as the means of entrance into the covenant, into the new covenant of the Spirit. Paul beheld faith as the universal means to salvation, the door through which all nations, Jews and Greeks alike, could come to salvation. This had been foretold in the life of Abraham. Paul did desire to emphasize to the Jewish Christians the practical consequences of sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ, and why circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law were no longer necessary for salvation. For Christians to still insist upon them as means of salvation was to deprecate the death of Christ on the cross. This error had infiltrated the Christian church and still permeated the faith of many Jewish Christians. It was Paul's intention to bring the church at Rome to a purity of faith. He has clarified in his letter what is the object and the content of faith that leads to salvation. For our faith will be credited to us also if we believe him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, the Jesus who was handed over to death for our sins and raised up for our justification. Here we see the object of Christian faith. In whom do we Christians believe? We believe in God who raises the dead. We believe in Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Here Paul teaches part of the content of Christian faith. What we believe in, what we must believe in order to be saved. We believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for the sins of mankind. His death atoned and expiated for all sin. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that the risen Jesus has become a source of new life for all believers, a new life producing sanctification or righteousness in the spirits of the believers. This is the point to which Paul presently brings us. In our former lesson, we quoted Paul's words to the Corinthians that they are being saved at this very moment if they are holding fast to the gospel he preached to them. Paul teaches salvation to be a process now in progress. Being justified does not necessarily mean being saved in the sense of an accomplished fact. Redemption is an accomplished fact. Salvation is an ongoing process within the life of a believer. Justification is the beginning of a continuum, the beginning of salvation. One has entered the river of salvation, but as yet the river has not reached the ocean, the ultimate and the final union with God, the end of the salvation process. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "But now Christ has achieved reconciliation for you in his mortal body by dying, so as to present you to God holy, free of reproach and blame. But you must hold fast to faith, be firmly grounded and steadfast in it, unshaken in the hope promised you by the gospel you have heard." Paul implies we must continue to grow strong in faith, and faith will produce hope. Faith brings us to justification, but more than faith is needed to persevere in justification to obtain salvation. Paul does not teach that we are saved, but rather that we are being saved, and we must cooperate in the process of our salvation. That we are saved is not an object of Christian faith. It is an object of Christian hope that we will be saved. Paul turns his attention to the effects of the grace of justification in the life of a believer. Now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. Peace is the first fruit of justification. The first effect of justification being that we sinners are now at peace with God. He immediately reiterates the cause, calling to mind that this privileged position, the grace in which we now stand, comes through Jesus Christ. The first words of the risen Savior to his apostles, first word was, peace. Peace be with you. Peace is my gift to you. Jesus, by his death, had made man's peace with God and could now offer the gift of peace to his disciples. The Hebrew word shalom is so rich in meaning that no English word can adequately express it. It carries the meaning of completeness, perfection, a condition in which nothing is lacking. As an ordinary greeting, shalom is a prayer for good health, prosperity. In the Old Testament, the possession of peace implied righteousness as well as prosperity and well-being. If peace appeared to be present in the unrighteousness, it would be a false peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says Isaiah. Isaiah reveals that Israel's obedience to Yahweh would cause peace to flow like a river. Obedience to God will cause peace to flow like a river. When the New Testament speaks of the blood of Christ making peace between God and man, it implies Jesus broke down the wall of enmity created by sin. It implies Jesus established harmony and friendship between God and man where previously existed the condition in which man was subject to the wrath of God. In the scriptures, a sinner is no sick, weak person, but an evil one who in actual fact, whether conscious or unconscious of it, hated God. Paul states the realistic situation accurately when he says, you yourself were once alienated from him. You nourished hostility in your hearts because of your evil deeds. The grace of justification has removed from us the state of enmity of separation with God to one of friendship with him. Paul now enumerates a second effect of the grace of justification. Our hearts are filled with hope, a hope that God's glory will be revealed in our lives. Even while the Christian stands in God's grace, that grace is not yet the doxa, the glory of God. This communicated glory of God is yet to be received. Our hope is so strong that we have reason to boast. Paul has informed us that no man has any grounds within self for boasting for anything that has to do with justification or righteousness. He now tells us that the Christian has many reasons for boasting because of the grace of God within their lives. Their foundation for boasting lies in the goodness and the love of God that has been manifested. Paul goes on to say, we go so far as to make God our boast through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul now spotlights the great virtue of Christian hope. Within this continuum of salvation, Paul sees the soul moving from faith to hope to love. These three powers are but different aspects within the spiritual journey to salvation. They so intertwine and blend with one another that the same Hebrew word is often used to express one or the other. Faith, hope, and charity express the inner life of a true Christian, the sources of power from which all Christian actions flow. The Hebrew words used to convey hope express the idea of future expectation, kawe to expect, bata to trust. In the Old Testament, Israel possessed a confident expectation of God's future protection and blessings based upon its covenant relationship with Yahweh and upon Israel's knowledge of God's faithfulness. The hope of Israel was the Messiah, whose coming would deliver them from their enemies and exalt Israel above all her enemies. Isaiah taught that one must hope in Yahweh even when he hid his face. When he seemed to withdraw his favor and displayed and delayed a long time, Israel looked forward in hope to the day of Yahweh, bringing redemption from all evil and introducing the day age of joy and prosperity. The prophets warned Israel that her hope was presumptuous and false. Their sins had merited for them not blessings but punishment from Yahweh. Abraham, who hoped against hope, was the model of biblical hope. Hope calls to mind what the future holds for the people of God. Perhaps it is this future dimension that best distinguishes hope from faith. Both faith and hope deal with the unseen, that which lies beyond the human senses, which is spiritual. Faith deals with a present, albeit unseen, spiritual reality. It gives a person the power to here and now trust one's life to God, to accept as true what has been revealed. The faithful person builds their life upon the unseen spiritual realities. Faith brings us here and now into possession of certain spiritual realities, justification and peace with God. Faith opens also the door to hope. Hope has as its object a future good, one not yet existing in the life of the believer, but viewed as obtainable in the future. The virtue of hope creates in a person an expectancy to possess this future good. Since this expectancy carries with it a sense of confidence and certainty, it gives a person the power to be patient and to persevere in patience while one awaits the possession of the future good. The presence of patience within the person becomes evident when faced with evil in this world, an evil unable to create sadness and despair. Because the future good is assured, the patient person may actually possess joy in the time of trial and temptation. A hope rooted in faith and trust can dynamically elevate the soul above the present evil, enabling it to say, "Damn the torpedoes," and empowers the person to move with full speed ahead towards the possession of future good. Hope becomes the root not only of patience, but the root of faithfulness. In times of trial and tribulation, the person does not fall away, but remains faithfully committed to the good. Paul sees hope, this type of hope, as a cause of our salvation. He later writes in Romans, "In hope we are saved." But hope is not hope if its object is seen, possessed. How is it possible for one to hope for what he sees, possesses? And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance. He wrote to the Corinthians, "The present burden of our trial is light enough and earns for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not fix our gaze on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is transitory. What is unseen lasts forever." The Christian hopes that God will be glorified within their lives, and that he will come, he or she, to the resurrection from the dead. When a Christian patiently endures the trials of this life, one expresses hope in a better country. I mean a heavenly one, says the book of Hebrews. Patience itself creates hope. And Paul attributes patience to the grace of God and therefore calls for boasting. We even boast of our afflictions. We know that affliction makes for endurance, and endurance for tested virtue, and tested virtue for hope. And so therefore of itself we see that endurance and patience are also a sign to us of the fruit of justification. Paul also adds in another place that the Christian who limits hope to this world is a most miserable person. Hope in the New Testament differs from that of the Old Testament because of its foundation for hope. The foundation of Christian hope is the redemption, an accomplished fact. For this reason, Paul can call Jesus, Christ Jesus, our hope. Likewise, the Christian finds a firm foundation for hope in the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within the believer is not an effect of justification, but the cause of hope. The presence of the Holy Spirit is evidence of God's love for the person. Paul writes, "And this hope will not leave us disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul sees the Holy Spirit, really, as the very love of God for us, as proof of God's personal love for each and every one of us. We see here that Paul is presuming that Christians know that they have received the Holy Spirit as a result of their baptism. Apparently, at this time, members of the church received the Holy Spirit in some sensible external manner. Paul asked the Galatians, "I want to learn only one thing from you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it through the observance of the law or through faith in what you heard, that God lavishes the Spirit upon you and works wonders in your midst? Have you had such remarkable experiences, all to no purpose?" So the presence of the Holy Spirit was very evident in the lives of believers. Paul now proclaims that God's evident love for Christians is the foundation of their hope and their boasting. He recalls to mind the truth that while we were sinners, evil and hateful human beings, while we despised and hated God, the Father and the Son loved us. Paul says, "At the appointed time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us godless men. It is rare that anyone should lay down his life for a just man, though it is barely possible that for a good man, someone may have the courage to die. It is precisely in this that God proves his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that we have been justified by his blood, it is all the more certain that we shall be saved by him from God's wrath. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son, it is all the more certain that we who have been reconciled, justified, will be saved by his life. Not only that, we go so far as to make God our boast through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul implies that even though we are presently righteous, we have not yet come to the fullness of salvation. We still must be saved from the wrath of God on the last day. It is an object of Christian hope that we will be because of the love of God. These beautiful scriptures powerfully confirm the eternal love of God for mankind. As one author has said, Jesus did not come to change God's attitude towards men. He came to show what it is and always was. There is no room to maintain Jesus died to appease the wrath of God. God is love, and the love of God has no conditions and no strings attached to it. God's love is not conditioned by anything we do or anything we become. God loves the greatest sinner on earth. If God loved us enough when we were powerless, godless people, to send his beloved Son to die on a cross in order to reconcile us with himself, then what can we not hope for now that we are at peace with God, now that through Jesus we have been made godly and empowered by the Holy Spirit to love God? Where man once possessed but fear of God's wrath, now he can confidently boast of God's love for him. Perfect love cast out fear. Here in Romans, we catch a bright reflection of salvation as a divine operation of the Holy Trinity. The triune God loves us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is our boast. The Father gives us faith to believe in his Son. The Son, through his death and resurrection, gives us cause for hope. The Holy Spirit, by his presence within our lives, brings charity, the love of God to our spirits. Within a few verses, Paul has said, Christ dies for us godless men. Still sinners, Christ dies for us. We have been justified by his blood, implying his death, reconciled by the death of his Son. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received reconciliation. Within six verses, Paul makes five references to the death of Jesus on the cross and the salvation flowing from his death. With the pathos of a Greek drama, Paul depicts the effects of Jesus' death upon the history of mankind. It is the most singular, salutary incident that has occurred in the history of man. Paul burns with zeal to manifest the glory he beholds in the death of Jesus upon the cross. That precious deed, scandalizing the Jews and appearing so vain and foolish to the Greeks. A new beginning, for the earth flows from the death of Christ. Within the history of man, a new creation is now in process. In order to set the deed of Christ in the glorious light due to it, Paul brings his reader's mind back to the first creation, back to Adam, the first man, and the results of his life upon mankind. He desires we recall the first chapters of Genesis. There is presented the original creation in beauty and innocence, a glory to God, God's love evidently being displayed in his creation. God saw how good it was. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground." God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him. Male and female he created them. God looked at everything he had made, and he found it very good. When evening came, God would walk within the garden with this couple. The Lord God gave them this order: "You are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. The moment you eat from it, you are surely doomed to die." Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, you will be like gods, who know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. God said to man, "Because you ate from the tree of which I have forbidden you to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat, until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return."
Then God said, "My spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh. His days shall comprise 120 years." Perhaps Jesus had this scene in mind when he said, "When a strong man fully armed guards his courtyard, his possessions go undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he comes and overpowers him, such a one carries off the arms on which he was relying and divides the spoils." Perhaps St. John was thinking back to this moment when he said, "We know we belong to God, while the whole world is under the evil one. Have no love for the world, for nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticements for the eye, the life of empty show, all these are from the world." On earth's stage now appears two alien characters, Hamatsia and Thanatos. They appear as the two handmaids of the Prince of Darkness, one standing at his right, the other standing to the left. Hamatsia is his right hand, and Thanatos is his left hand. Hamatsia is an evil power, hostile to God, alienating all from God. The English word for Hamatsia is sin. Thanatos, the partner of Hamatsia, is death. They are alien, for they were not part of the original creation. They were not intended as part of the earthly scene. Paul presents them as personified evils within human existence. They totally immerse themselves into human history. Man becomes so accustomed to their face, he considers their presence as natural, part of the original plan. This apparent truth, the scriptures reveal to be an illusion. The Book of Wisdom teaches, God did not make death, nor does he rejoice in the destruction of the living, for he fashioned all things that they might have being. For God formed man to be imperishable, the image of his own nature he made him, but by the envy of the devil, death into the world, and they who are in his possession experience it. It was the wicked who with hands and words invited death, considered it a friend, and pined for it, and made a covenant with it, because they deserve to be in its possession. Thanatos appears like a deadly wasp whose sting is lethal, to which in vain man would seek an antidote. The sting of Thanatos is Hamatsia. The sting of death is sin. Thanatos is like those deadly flies that leave their eggs on the victim's sore, where they become deadly parasites eating away the victim's life. The initial sting has none of the pain of the wasp. It gives pleasure and can even create the temporary euphoric feeling of a high-potency drug. It is not its initial feeling, but its maturing effect that reveals its real essence and nature. Hamatsia always delivers her victims back into the arms of Thanatos. The wages of sin is death. When sin reaches maturity, it begets death. When one has Hamatsia as a companion, one leads a life of living death. The two great protagonists of the drama do not appear on stage. They stand off stage and out of sight within the wings, God the Father and God's ancient adversary, the Prince of Darkness. It is a drama of life and death. Death appears to have won the day. The Prince of Darkness reigns on earth, and the glory of the Father becomes obscured, hidden by the darkness, for all the earth is under the power of the evil one. When all appears lost, the Father launched a counter-offensive in his beloved servant, Jesus of Nazareth. On the stage, Jesus makes his appearance as the second Adam. What his life wrought in human existence will be compared with that of the first Adam. The glory of the new Adam and the new creation flowing from his deed will stand forth with the beauty and the power of the noonday sun breaking upon the world shrouded in unrelenting darkness and filled with the terrors of the night. A day has come when man can say, O Thanatos, where is your victory? O Thanatos, where is your sting? Paul was able to write, death came through a man. Hence the resurrection of the dead comes through a man also. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will come to life again. In another place we read, he has robbed death of its power and has brought life and immortality into clear light through the gospel. We read in the book of Hebrews, by his death he might rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power and free those who through fear of death have been slaves their whole life long. Christ destroyed Hamartia and will finally destroy Thanatos. Christ must reign until God has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is Thanatos, death. There shall be no more Thanatos, death, or mourning, crying out, or pain, for the former world has passed away. Revelations. To grasp the significance of what Paul teaches, we need to understand the Semitic mentality concerning human existence. We concentrate so much upon the uniqueness and individuality of the human person that we are not psychologically prepared to appreciate what the scriptures teach. We have the tendency to see every human being in some degree as an isolated entity and separated from every other human entity. Each person stands and falls upon his or her own individual merits, abilities, and productions. The temptation of the Western man is to seek salvation by exalting the individual against the masses, writes A.T. Robinson. As a result, we often consider salvation to be strictly a private affair between an individual and God. Many would see this as a rationalization of human existence that has little foundation in reality. A deceptive illusion of human existence arising more from sin than grace. The poets and mystics have always given the lie to this belief. It is they who confirm that no man is an island. We're all part of the whole. The mystics of India would have seen all human life as the flowing of one great continuous river in which each human life is one drop of the water. As one author has written, the alternative to the they is not I, it is we. Man's freedom does not lie in the fact that he is not bound, nor his individuality in the fact that he is not social. Eastern man consciously conceives of himself as part of a family, a clan, a tribe. His whole existence is defined by his relationship with the family. He can conceive of no life beyond it. Whether a member of the family experienced good or evil. What was done to one was done to all. We find this solidarity of humanity demonstrated in the book of Joshua, where the one individual, Achan, sinned, and all Israel suffered because of the sin. As a punishment for the sin of Achan, he and his entire family were killed. For the Semitic, excommunication from society was an evil worse than death. The Western man does not fear excommunication and often deliberately excommunicates himself, hardly ever realizing how often the environment created resembles an existential hell. For Paul, human solidarity is the divinely ordained structure in which personal life is to be lived. Paul starts from the fact that man is bound up in a vast solidarity of historical existence which affects every level of his being. In order to grasp Paul's presentation in Romans, we must at least momentarily see humanity as part of a whole in which the one affects the many and the many the one, regardless of how much this may offend the Western sense of distributive justice. Remember how outraged we would become in school when the teacher punished the entire class for the sin of one. The teacher's action probably reflects a more ancient mentality, perhaps a mentality still unconsciously ingrained within all of us. Very few sections of the sacred scriptures have received an authoritative interpretation by the church. The following passage in Romans is such a passage. This means, as Catholics, we are not free to give another interpretation. The Church holds that the following scriptures confirm the doctrine of the unicity of the human race. The human race descended from an original pair of human beings. This passage likewise confirms the doctrine of original sin. This original pair sinned, and therefore all their descendants inherited the effects of that sin. This passage likewise sustains the need for infant baptism. These teachings come from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent itself reaffirmed the early teachings of the Council of Carthage in 418 AD and in the Second Council of Orange in 529 AD. Paul himself does not use the term original sin. The expression was coined in the time of St. Augustine. Paul does express the concept of original sin. Paul tells us that sin entered the world through Adam. All the human race stood in Adam. Adam was a representative symbol of mankind. Adam did not only sin, the human race sinned in Adam. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin into the world, and with sin death, thus coming to all men, inasmuch as all sinned. Paul defends his statement of inherited sin by pointing out that sin existed in the world after the time of Adam and before Moses received from God the law. At this point, he speaks in rabbinical fashion and not in that logical fashion that appeals to our Western mind. Paul argues where there was no law, no direct command to prohibit the actions of man, man could not sin. As in the example of the Garden of Eden, God commanded them not to eat of the fruit of the tree that grew in the middle of the garden. To eat of the tree only became sinful because of God's command. Therefore, before the divine revelation of the Mosaic law, man could not personally sin, since there was no command to disobey. But sin did exist in the world, as obvious from the fact that men died. Sin entered the world through Adam and existed in the world prior to the Mosaic law because men inherited the sin of Adam. Paul desires to make the point that all men inherited sin and death through Adam. At this point, he chooses to ignore any reference to the law of nature. In the beginning of his letter, he had maintained that the pagans were subjected to the wrath of God because they certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. At this point in his letter, Paul narrows the concept of sin down to disobedience to a direct command from God. Paul writes, before the law, there was sin in the world. Even though sin is not imputed where there is no law, I say from Adam to Moses, death reigned, even over those who had not sinned by breaking a precept as did Adam, that type of man to come. When Paul speaks of Adam as that type of man to come, he suggests that the individuals of the human race would personally choose sin just as their father Adam had done. Apples never fall too far from the tree. Paul now draws a comparison between the effect of Adam's life upon the human race and the effect of the life of Christ upon the human race. Paul pictures Christ to be the new Adam. Even though he does not refer to him as such here, he did so in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. It is a comparison of opposites and not likes. Adam Christ is an anti-Adam type. There is truly no comparison between the magnitude of the effects of their lives. In the case of Adam, one sin brought condemnation and death to all mankind. In the case of Christ, sin piled up within the human race. Corruption of human nature abounded. Death had even a greater claim upon mankind. Then Christ died upon the cross, and thus and thus came to the world redemption and expiation of sin. Paul implies that the effect of Adam's sin did not depend upon the will of his descendants. They inherited sin as a descendant of Adam, and because they were children of Adam, they would die. In the case of Christ, it is suggested that the effects of his gift to mankind flow into the lives of those who will it so. Paul speaks of the gracious gift coming through Jesus Christ as available for all, abound for all. Paul writes, "But the gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of one man all die, much more did the grace of God and the gracious gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for all. The gift is entirely different from the sin committed by the one man. In the first case, sentence followed upon one offense and brought condemnation. But in the second, the gift came after many offenses and brought acquittal." Paul knew that Hamartia's sin had its goal and purpose, to deliver all its victims to Thanatos' death. The scriptures present Thanatos as a power of the devil. It delivers souls into the kingdom of darkness. As the book of Hebrews has said, "Now since the children of men are blood and flesh, Jesus likewise had a full share in ours, that by his death he might rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power, and free those who through fear of death had been slaves there their whole life long." Therefore, Paul knew the redemption could not be complete. Christ's victory would not be total unless the power of Thanatos was destroyed. At this point, when death or life are spoken of, they signify eternal death or eternal life. Eternal, in this sense, does not intend to express explicitly a period of unending time, but rather the absence or the presence of God's life within the soul permanently. Those words quoted earlier from Genesis, "My spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh. His days shall comprise 120 years," was an eternal death sentence. Paul maintains that this sentence has been revoked in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings to the world the gift of God's own life, a gift that will abide. The awareness of this great blessing coming through Jesus Christ calls Paul to joyfully break forth with, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin gets its power from the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast and persevering, my beloved brothers, fully engaged in the work of the Lord. You know that your toil is not in vain when it is done in the Lord." Paul now tells us in Romans, "If death began its reign through one man because of his offense, much more shall those who receive the overflowing grace and gift of justice live and reign through the one man, Jesus Christ." Paul now sums up his thoughts on this matter with, "Just as a single offense brought condemnation to all men, a single righteous act brought all men acquittal and life. Just as through one man's disobedience all became sinners, so through one man's obedience all shall become just." If our sense of justice has been outraged by the fact that we had to share in the sin of Adam without any will on our part, it ought to be placated by the fact that we can now share in the merits of the death of Jesus Christ by our willing to do so. Paul now says to us that if on the one hand we could not accept the former, how can we claim the latter? Paul introduces another character on the stage of religious history. It is nomos. Paul likewise personifies the law. He gives it the force of a personal character. He tells us that nomos only came into the world to convict men of sin. He became like a sun shining in the darkness, revealing the intrinsic rebellion to God's will ingrained in the hearts of all men. Nomos forced upon mankind a consciousness of sin. He made man know himself as a sinner and to experience guilt. Paul writes, the law came in order to increase offense, but despite the increase of sin, grace has far surpassed it. Therefore, the presence of Nomos serves to magnify the charity of Christ, so that as sin reigned through death, grace may reign by way of justice, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the light of the substance of Christian faith and the firm foundation of Christian hope, Paul knows that physical death of itself is no longer of any serious consequence. Yes, once before the death of Christ, it symbolized eternal death. But now, for the Christian, it is but a cause to strengthen our faith and hope. Where hamartia has been destroyed, thanatos has lost her lethal sting. Now her sting is no more than that of a wasp that reduces the bodies of her victims to a catatonic state. Jesus himself told his disciples not to fear those who could destroy the life or the body but could do nothing more. Fear not to fear those ought to be extended to all those forces that cause physical death, disease, and accidents. He did warn his disciples to be afraid of those things that could ultimately lead to the destruction of eternal life, that would one day lead both body and soul to hell. Paul wrote to the Colossians, since you have been raised up in company with Christ, set your heart on what pertains to the higher realms where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Be intent on things above rather than on things of the earth. After all, you have died. Your life is hidden now in Christ, in God, with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. Put to death whatever in your nature is rooted in sin. When Paul himself neared the end of his own life, he expressed well what ought to be the sentiments of the Christian heart before the certainty of physical death. I firmly trust and anticipate that I shall never be put to shame for my hopes. I have full confidence that now, as always, Christ will be exalted through me, whether I live or die. For to me, life means Christ. Hence, dying is so much gain. If, on the other hand, I am to go on living in the flesh, that means productive toil for me, and I do not know which to prefer. I am strongly attracted by both. I long to be free from this life to be with Christ, for that is a far better thing. Yet it is more urgent that I remain for your sakes. God bless you.